Gospel of John. I'm going to be reading from three sections, John chapter 1, John chapter 20, and I think in 21. Now, every once in a while when you're using the scripture, I'm trying to communicate something to you that many Christians have lost track of, and they've lost track of because we're so familiar with the Bible. We call the Bible the book, but it really isn't a book. It really is a portable library. It's absolute genius to do what's done. But within this portable library that was sewn together, began to be sewn together very early on, maybe 19 centuries ago, when they started saying, wow, we got to be able to carry this around with us a little bit more conveniently than a box of scrolls. Because the treasure that's in this is absolutely immense. And that kind of a right understanding grew in the church. And they thought, boy, if we could just pack this around. I mean, if I get in a discussion with a friend of mine, wouldn't it be nice to be able to take out this sewn book and open it up like Terry's friend did on a lunch table? Wouldn't it be neat to open my backpack and pull out of there a library of sacred writings that had somehow been inspired by God and that talk about not just secular bland history, but holy history in which God had interacted. And so when we open the Gospel of John, we're open just to a piece of the library that's here. And since I don't have time to read the whole book that I want to pull out of the library this morning, I just want to start you into a little bit and then go to that section for which the season that we're in celebrates that, and then read why John gives us that. So John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Verse 10, He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then if you turn to John 20, we've come through Good Friday already. So you the celebration of Good Friday is a terrible event. It's an awful event. It's the crucifixion of Christ. And the events of Good Friday had taken place. The blood was spilled on the ground beneath the Roman cross. Jesus' body had been laid in a tomb and had been there now for some time. Chapter 20 opens on the first day of that week following. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put Him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in it at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Here's why. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we've picked up a very ancient book, one that probably we've learned to take for granted, not appreciating the antiquity of it, not grasping the power of its witness, we pray that you'd refresh us this morning. We also pray that your word would do in us what it is designed to do, that it would reveal the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and that it would draw us into believing faith in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We just delved into one of the evidences of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Those of you who have been a believer for a while realize that there's supposed to be contemporary evidence of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And if somebody asks you, "Well, where is the contemporary evidence of Christ risen from the dead?" Where would you point? To yourself? Is that right? You kind of do that with fear and trembling, right? Thinking of all the faults that you have, because sometimes with our faults, we don't appreciate how important it is that we're to be clear evidence as opposed to cloudy evidence, because sometimes believers don't look as evidential as they ought to look. Sometimes we compete with one another. Sometimes we have kind of a striving spirit with one another, and it takes away. There were two ladies once that were kind of like this, and the one was always trying to outdo the other. So the one of them came to church one day, and she said, "I have a terrible headache." And her friend said, "Well, I have a splitting headache." So the first one said, "My head hurts so bad, I feel like I have a hole in my head." And the second one said, "Well, I feel like I have two holes in my head." The first lady said, "You know, that's the problem. Whenever I'm around you, you're always more holier than thou." And sometimes the spirit that we have with one another draws away from the power of the evidence of the resurrection. Well, if you're here today and you're a regular attender, we're thrilled to have you. And if you're here today and you're a visiting believer in Christ, we want you to know that we are absolutely thrilled to celebrate with you the most important thing about human history, that Christ has been raised from the dead. And if you're here and you haven't quite settled things in your own mind, and you're not quite sure about all these things, we are thrilled to have you here. We're absolutely thrilled. This is a joy. If we could have you more often so that we could share some of the things that God has entrusted to us, we'd be even more thrilled. We hope you come back. We really do. We would like you to be able to go away today and say, "It was just good to go to church. It was just good to be here." But we'd really like something more than "it was just good" or "it was pleasing to be here." We'd like you to go away with a sense that you were touched by the Lord. If we could know that, we would just be thrilled before God. Amen? That's true. Now, for those of you who are regular, for those of you who are visiting believers who have joined with us this Easter Sunday, and for those who are still sorting through the issue, I'd like to ask you a question to get you thinking about saying some things in a meaningful way. I want to ask you a question, and listen to the way I word it. It's careful. Do you want to believe? Do you want to believe that Christ has been raised from the dead? You don't need to answer it out loud, but do you want to believe? Yes or no? Or do you want to believe that Christ has not been raised from the dead? Yes or no? No third grouping. No third grouping. If you see yourself in a group that says, "Well, I don't really know that I want to, but I really don't know that I don't want to," then you're in the second group. And I'm not trying to be offensive. It's just true. I read of a woman in that second group last week. She had graduated from high school, having known the warmness that comes from singing Christian hymns. And I hope you picked up some of that warmth, the warmth of singing Christian hymns. But by the time she got through high school, she had made a determination that Christ wasn't necessary. These are her words. "I was convinced I didn't need God." At the very old age of 19, she got married, and in her words, lived 10 years in the fast lane of life until everything crumbled around her. And the individual that she would live happily ever after with turned out that as life went on, things became more and more difficult, and the two became less trusting in each other until things totally fell apart. The man that she had once trusted in, she could no longer trust. And at that point, that was 10 years later, so she must have been about 29 or 30. She phoned another woman who had faith in the risen Christ. That woman happened to be her mom. Now, she called her mom for a certain reason. First of all, she realized her mom's life had not been very easy at all. It had been very difficult, very trying life, and she figured that her mother should have been angry with God. But the fact of the matter, her mother wasn't angry with God at all. There was a real sweetness about her. So driven by the thoughts that were plaguing her mind, she called her mother, realizing that if she couldn't get through to her, some of the heavy thoughts about suicide that she had might prevail. So instead, she called her on the phone. And now, instead of not wanting to believe in the resurrection, she was open to talk. Do you want to believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead? I read an article the other day by a man who's a Christian writer. He's nationally known, probably internationally known. He's one of the kinds of individuals that doesn't slide over difficulties in the Christian faith. He deals with them, he grapples with them, he struggles with them, and he kind of grinds his way through to a conclusion. But he made a comment, and his comment was this. He said he believed because he was open to belief. He says, one reason I'm open to belief, I admit, is that at a very deep level, I want the Easter story to be true. And he goes on to share a death account of three very close friends who were Christians. And you could kind of catch how those two things were related into his mind. But as I read that, I thought, I understand what he's saying. He says, I believe because I was open to belief, but I understand there's something else in us that does not want to believe. Or perhaps for most of you here, did not want to believe that the Easter story is true. Because it is one thing to want there to be life after death. Most of us are in that category. Wouldn't you say? When I was a child, I knew one thing that was really clear in my mind. I knew I did not want to die. Can you children relate to me? I mean, I came with real clear in my mind. I did not want to die. When I became a teenager, there was something that was really clear in my mind. I did not want to die. And when I became an adult, there was something that was very clear in my mind. I did not want to die. And now that I'm a grandfather, I still have this desire within me not to want to die. Do you know why? God has put eternity into my heart. I don't want to die. I don't want to die. That was true long before I was a Christian. I don't want to die. But wanting life rather than death is not the same thing as believing in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I don't want you to get these two issues confused. Wanting Christ to have raised from the dead is a different issue than you wanting to live forever and not to die forever. Those are two separate things. Wanting to believe is not the same thing as believing. People who die wanting to believe but not believing in Christ are not saved. Isn't that true? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you want to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's not right, is it? It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the way it's put. What many people do not realize is that the reason they don't believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead has very little to do with the evidence of the resurrection. It has to do with the deepness of their desire. Now, I say that for two strong observations, and they're categories. One of the strong observations is the alternative explanations that are given to the resurrection of Christ. And I'm really going to pick on one this morning. Actually, I'm going to pick on two, but the one I'm really going to pick on. In the 1900s, coming out of the 1800s and in the 1900s, enough scholarship had been done to realize that it was absolutely fact that the early church believed in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And there was a modernism that was kind of seeping through all of society that said it is not in to believe in miracles. And so we have a problem here. We have a problem here. We have to explain how it is that these individuals who were the core of the early church came to believe in a resurrection from the dead. And so they invented, or an individual invented, and then it became popularized, what's known as the swoon theory. Now, if you've been in a philosophy class or the Bible is lit, and you've gotten into the New Testament, you've probably heard it. Maybe you haven't heard it under those terms. But the swoon theory is basically like this. Jesus Christ really didn't die on the cross. He almost died. It's kind of like Princess Bride. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? He said, he's dead. No, he's not dead. He's just mostly dead. Now, you have to do a number of things to believe in a theory like that. And the first is you have to have kind of a Hollywood version about how people suffer, bounce back. Because in Hollywood, they can be beaten to an absolute pulp, shot 20 times, stabbed, killed, run over by a herd of cattle, and they get back up and they charge and they win. Okay? Is that real? At the age of 40, I had an appendectomy. I'd been struggling with chronic appendicitis for a long time, and they finally diagnosed it, and I went under the knife. And since they couldn't do a little skizzy hole, they just zipped me wide open and took out everything until they could find my appendix. The doctor told me it wasn't where it was supposed to be. So I don't do much right, you know? They finally found my appendix and took it out, and they're glad it did because it had been all infected and was slowly seeping stuff into my body. Put me back together, and I went home. But after 3 days, I wasn't so springy that I started a whole new religion. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. The operation that I had was under a completely sterile environment. They went through the operating room and they killed all the little bugs with everything they could, and everybody suited up and gowned up, and they did all of this surgically precise and took it out and sewed me back up. And it took me, I calculated this. I had been jogging before. I had a jogging log. And I tried to calculate how long it would take me to get back up to the energy level that I had before I went under the knife. And it took me about a year. Now, if you're going to be realistic, you'll have to say, well, what kind of an operation compares with what Jesus went through? As far as I know, thorns that are pushed into your head don't come surgically clean. Nor does being scourged or flogged. I mean, can you see the Roman soldier say, has this been disinfected? or what do you do with hanging on a cross and say, well, how does that affect your anatomy? Did somebody Lysol the spikes today? Are you with me? And when a sword is run through Christ's side, I don't know of too many places where people recover from that. Do you? You know what peritonitis is? People die from that, and they die from it in hospitals. So, what do you do with all of that? What I've cited is several places where the scriptures give a statement, a count, a fact, a description of that which Christ endured. So in order to accept the swoon theory, don't I have to say, well, that wasn't true. It wasn't really bad thorns. They didn't really run him through. They just kind of poked him a little bit. Secondly, none of the rest of it fits in either, does it? Can you imagine this? Can you imagine disciples so impressed by a mostly dead Christ? Say, he's not really dead. He's just mostly dead. Let's start a religion. Can you see Mary meeting a mostly dead Christ in the garden? And You know, she looks at him, she thinks he's the gardener. Now, let's suppose she recognized that he was really the Christ after being crucified and speared and flogged. I think she would have said something more like, "I found Jesus and he's still breathing. Would somebody please help me get him somewhere so we can doctor him up?" Isn't that more realistic? Isn't that more realistic? Furthermore, if she'd have come back and told the disciples, "We have found the Master and he's really hurting," they'd have believed him. They'd have believed her, right? They said, "Wow, let's go help him." Instead, she says he'd risen from the dead, and they said, "Well, I'm sorry, that one doesn't compute." Or can you imagine him walking on the road to Emmaus, mostly dead? And giving them a theological lecture starting from the Old Testament and bringing it into the New. Or can you imagine him showing up in the upper room and saying, "Behold my hands and my feet, but please don't touch them, they're still awfully sore." Isn't that fair? Isn't that fair? And here's my point. People who accept theories like that do not want to believe in the resurrection of Christ. It has nothing to do with the evidence. As a matter of fact, it has everything to do with dismissing all of the evidence. That's ludicrous. Unfortunately, the one that's replaced it in the United States, and I don't know whether that's worldwide, but the United States in the last couple years is this Jesus Seminar Group. It has the worst way of dealing with history that I've ever seen in my life. These guys gather around tables, put little boxes in front, and pitch beads in the boxes. "Do you think Jesus said this?" "I don't think he said that, blue bead." Man, I hope they don't deal with my history like that. That is not scholarship. That has nothing to deal with evidence. It's all subjectivity. It's awful. I can only conclude that people who dismiss things or come up with alternatives like that, it's not a problem with the evidence. The problem is with the desire to see or the willingness to see the evidence. Now, there's a second reason for my conclusion like that, and that is what I was talking about just a moment ago. It is one thing to want to believe in a resurrection. It is another thing to want to believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Those are completely different. Well, why? Here's why. When Christians are celebrating the resurrection of Christ from the dead, it isn't just one of the world's population. The one that they are celebrating, his resurrection, is the one who was with God in the beginning and was God. It's the one who became man for a specific reason. It's one who lived a sinless life and didn't have to die, and chose to die, and died for our sin. Now, I don't know if you're grasping which direction this is going. But if you come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, then there are immediate implications for that. And Thomas understood the implications, and a lot of other people don't. But it basically goes like this. If we stand condemned for the sin that we've done before Almighty God, if as the testimony this morning, my sin is obnoxious to the living God, and he doesn't like it, and he doesn't intend to live with it for eternity. If that's really true, and then Christ died for me and rose again from the dead, then who do I belong to? That's the issue. If Christ is risen from the dead, you know the song that we sing, "He is risen from the dead and he is..." You can't stop with, "He's risen from the dead, isn't that wonderful?" You have to say, "He is risen from the dead, the death that he died for your sins, and he is Lord." Your life is not independently yours. You have been redeemed from death. Now the question is whether you believe that, because if you don't believe it, it doesn't become yours at all. Thomas said, "I will not see unless I can put my fingers into the telltale marks. I've got to prove He said in his thinking, I've got to get a match up here, that the one who is crucified is the one who has risen from the dead. If the one who is crucified is risen from the dead, I must acknowledge him as Lord. So Jesus said, Thomas, here's your opportunity. Go for it. And his response is, my Lord and my God. You can't do anything less than that. So, I have come here this morning, and I have bags of evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I have lots of it. My great frustration in life is I don't get to use it all. I'm really that way. And I know that even if I come using it, somebody might not listen to the evidence, not because it isn't wonderful evidence, but because they don't have any desire to find out whether it's true. The reason that I share it is that it happens to be powerful anyway. And that some individuals, while wanting it not to be true, still run into the fact that it's true. I spoke to an individual several years ago who was more or less an atheist. And for one of the earlier times in that person's life, I shared the gospel. I shared why evolution didn't fly. Atheistic evolution will not fly, can't make it. And I shared some of the evidences that I'd love to share with everybody. And that person didn't become a Christian that day. Months went by. And they ran into other evidence. People who had been born again, just kind of like the testimonies here today, and that person watched them. And one day that person was praying and telling God why they could not believe in God. And they said, you know, this is ridiculous. Why should I tell God that I can't believe in him? So much evidence. First of all, there's eyewitness testimony. It's been preserved for you. And there's multiple witnesses. There isn't just John. There's Matthew. There's Mark. There's Luke. There's John. There's Peter. There's Jude. There's Paul. How many witnesses do we need? You say, well, I'm not sure that they're accurate witnesses. We can take them all the way back to the first century. I can do that. I can show you how to sit down with the records and prove that this stuff comes from the first century. I love to do that kind of stuff. I just need somebody to sit down and listen to me. I can take you right back there. I can do that. We have stuff that's written as early as the 50s while the apostles are still alive and walking the earth. We have so many quotes from the church fathers that we can write the entire New Testament without having any New Testament. Did you know that? It's quoted so much. It's not a problem of dearth of material. It's a problem of having enough time to sift through it. I get excited about things that people aren't excited about. There's a little picture of a little manuscript, a little papyri that's in a book. And I just look at it, and that's so exciting. It's a piece of the Gospel of John. It's called P52. Isn't that exciting? It's known as Ryland's Fragment because of the guy that bought it up. That little piece is a piece of the Gospel of John found in Egypt. And it was dated orthographically to 125 AD down in Egypt. Blew a whole theory out of the water. The theory said that John had to be written in the second century. What do you do with this piece? Way out in the middle of the boondocks. It's a piece of John, chapter 13, a little piece on one side, chapter 18 on the other side. They thought, wow, that's just a piece of the evidence. Then there's the Old Testament witness. Almost every year, I try to gather a few college students around, and I go through what I call the Messianic Hope. It takes me 12 weeks. 1 hour a week for 12 weeks. And we go into what the Old Testament said, what happened. It's absolutely amazing. It tells us where God's Son had to die. It tells us that He would rise again from the dead. It tells us that He would be a sin offering. It tells Him that He would be from a descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham. It tells us that he would be virgin born. And we go through this after about 12 weeks, and people who come in there who are shaky about their faith go, "Wow! I never saw that before. It's amazing. You give me 12 weeks?" Then there's the transformation of the cowards on Easter Sunday. People who are huddled together behind locked doors, all of a sudden, they stood up before the same crowd that crucified their Lord. And they said, "He's risen from the dead. He's risen from the dead." Then there's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And then there are changed lives from the first century all the way down to the very present. The woman that I spoke up earlier, the one who called her mom, began to know that she needed to weigh the evidence. And as soon as she came to that position, God started to dump the evidence in mass. She ran into a man who said he was going to heaven. She said, "Well, how do you know you're going to heaven?" He says, "I have absolute certainty. I'm going to heaven." "Well, why?" He started unfolding a little bit of the gospel, and she picked away at him, trying to deflate his position. You can't know that. You can't believe it. He said, "Yeah, I can." And then he said, "You've got so many questions. Why don't you come to this conference?" So she went to the conference. At the conference, the guy was preaching from the Gospel of John, the same book that we were in this morning. And she listened to it. She says, "Boy, this is weird. Everything this guy said looked like had the crosshairs on me. I was answering every question I was struggling with. He was just picking them out." She finally realized that her depression really was a symptom, and the symptom was excluding God from her life. And she heard that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish and have everlasting life, and she committed herself to Jesus Christ. Well, does that make 10 years of bad marriage go away? No, didn't. Didn't. She still had a failed marriage to live with. However, without telling any of her friends what happened, her friends came up to her. Kind of like Linda said this morning. Her friends came up to her and said, "What happened to you?" They put it this way. "What happened to you? Do you have another man in your life?" She answered this in this way. "As a matter of fact, I do. But not in the way that you're thinking. In the name of Jesus Christ, I bid you to take the evidences for the resurrection of one who died for sin and to approach it not so strongly with your negative desires that you cannot see what's there, but to find out if in fact this is not the Christ, the Son of the living God." The scripture says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And this is the word of Christ. John says, "I've written these things to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life." And that promise still holds. It comes from the living God. And since it's the Easter season, and go back to the ones that he began, "Hear the bells ringing," they're singing that you can be born again. And here's the basis. If you're here this morning and you'd like to make my day, just say, I'll spend time with you talking about those things. I would love it. And if God's already convinced you, don't wait for me. Just in your heart, confess Jesus is Lord. You've already come to the point of believing that God raised him from the dead. Things change at that particular point. But if you have questions, I would love to talk with you.